But if you'll take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 as we get started tonight. A few weeks ago, we started a lesson entitled How to Disobey God. And we looked at the second part of that lesson last Sunday evening. And we talked about how the Bible shows us what sin is and defines it for us and teaches us how we do things that are disobedient to God, either by doing something that is wrong or not doing something that is right, or adding to or taking from God's word or changing it in any way. And those are important principles to know and to understand. But oftentimes when we talk about sin, and we begin to discuss with our friends and neighbors about things that are sinful, we get questions that maybe we don't know the exact answer to from the Bible. For example, if someone says, well, how do you know that gambling is a sin? What verse of Scripture do you go to that says, thou shalt not gamble? Well, it's not in there. The Bible doesn't say it in those terms. Someone says, well, the Bible doesn't say that I can't smoke marijuana, so why do you say that it's wrong to do that? And we run into those kinds of situations in matters of morality, in matters of worship. The Bible doesn't say that we can't use instrumental music in worship, so why can't we? Well, there's another principle that goes along with understanding sin and disobeying God that I thought it was important for us to look at in connection with these other things that we've talked about. And I thought we'd do that tonight and talk about the silence of the Scriptures. Here in Colossians 3 and verse 16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Then he says, and whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And I wanted to read those two verses together because we're going to come back to verse 16 at the end. But the principle that we're talking about tonight is stated there in verse 17. Whatever you do, whether it's in word, what you say, or indeed what you do, it has to be done in harmony with the name of the Lord Jesus. And that means that it has to be done by his authority. And we say that sometimes, and we kind of talk about it because I think generally we understand that. But we need to look at the passage of Scripture that shows us that we're not just making it up when we say that in the name of means by the authority of. So I want us to go back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 7 and read this passage that demonstrates that to us so we can understand the foundation of this principle that we're talking about tonight. So in Acts 4 and verse number 7, the Bible says, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? So they're asking the apostles who had performed this miracle, where did you get the power to do this? But when they asked, where did the power come from? They're also asking, where is the authority for it? So they say, by what power or by what name? Because whoever gave them the power to do these miracles, they did them in his name or by his authority. He had given them the right to do it. In fact, the Greek word for power in that verse can be translated as authority. It has a very similar meaning. So notice what it says in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, which is key, he was an inspired apostle. So when he answers this question, he's stating where the power came from for the miracle they performed. And by stating where the power came from, he's stating where the authority comes from. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So the question is, by what name did you do this? And the answer is, it's in the name of Jesus. But the question was also, by what power do you do this? And the answer is the same. It's by the power of Jesus. It was by his authority that they had the right to do this miracle and heal this lame man. So when you talk about something being in the name of Jesus, it's more than just saying the name of Jesus. And again, we're reminded that Jesus himself said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so it's not just about saying Jesus' name, it's about acting, speaking, and doing by his authority. So when you talk about doing something in the name of Jesus, it means to do something by his authority. And the authority of Jesus is established for us in the gospel, by the direct statements of Scripture, by the implication that we find in Scripture, and also by example that we read about in Scripture. So there are matters of, you know, what the Bible states, and there are matters of expediency where we have freedom. But it's important to understand in relation to those things the silence of the Scripture. God authorizes by what is written, not by what is not written. Because if you take things to that extreme or to that degree that, you know, God has to write down specifically every little thing that is wrong for us to do, I mean, you couldn't carry your Bible around like this little thing, you know, in your pocket. It would be huge. What a book it would be if God had to tell us every little thing that is wrong. Instead, God gives us the principles that we live by. And he does it in a way, because he's God and he's all wise and all knowing, and he created us and he knows how we think and how we reason, he gives us his truth in a way that we can understand and we can reason from clearly and logically. So there are two ideas that are often talked about in connection with this. Some say only things that are specifically condemned in the Bible have to be removed or not allowed, and only things that are specifically authorized should be allowed. So you have these two differences of opinion. So some say if the Bible doesn't specifically say thou shalt not, then it's okay to do it. And others who say that we can only do what God has authorized us to do, and that by that principle eliminates all other things. And we have to remember that we're going to be judged by what the Bible says, not by what the Bible does not say. John 12:48, Jesus tells us that we're going to be judged by the words of Scripture, right? The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. So the words that Jesus gave will be the standard for our judgment, not things that he didn't say, but what he did say. So with that in mind, let's notice some examples that illustrate the principle for us of the silence of the Scripture. We can go to the Old Testament for two and then to the New Testament for one and make some applications of these principles. So first of all, let's go to Leviticus 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, and remind ourselves of the story of Nadab and Abihu. And we mentioned this, I think it was in our last lesson, but I want to read it again and notice a passage from Exodus that helps us to understand what happens here. So in Leviticus 10 and verse 1, we're told that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Verse 3 says, "Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." So you notice what happens here. They offered strange fire, which the Bible says that the Lord commanded them not. God did not command them to offer what they offered. And that means that they didn't have authority for it. They couldn't offer it in the name of God because God had not given his authority to it. So what they offered of their own will and their own desire and their own wishes, not from what God said. And verse 3 emphasizes that. Moses says, this is what this is all about. This is why God struck them dead and why this happened, because God said, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. So he's talking about the priests and their role in coming near to God on behalf of the people. The priests, because they had this position and this role and this this function in the nation of Israel, they, of course, would be closer to God in the sense that they could come to the tabernacle and the temple and so forth. So in order to do that, they had to have a proper respect and reverence for God. So God was to be sanctified among them. To be sanctified means to be set apart. That when you do what you do as a priest, you do it in harmony with God's will to honor him. And if you do it differently from the way that God commands, then you're dishonoring God. You're being disrespectful to him. And that principle is still true today. We as Christians are priests of the Lord. We serve as priests under the high priest, Jesus. And when we come nigh to God in worship and in service in our lives, we must sanctify him, set him apart, that he is holy and he is right and he has all authority. So we only do what he has authorized us to do. And when we start adding to or taking from what God has said, we're actually showing disrespect to him, and God is not honored. Now, to further understand this, we'll go back to the book of Exodus for just a second, chapter 30 and verses 8 and 9, to remind us of what God had commanded concerning the priest. And here's what we're told. It says, Exodus 30, verse 8, "And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." And then God says in verse 9, "Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon." So we're not talking about the altar where you offered sacrifices. This is the altar of incense. And the only thing to be offered upon it was incense, and the specific incense that God commanded them and gave them the recipe for and all of those things. So God specifically said, you shall offer no strange incense thereon. And what did Nadab and Abihu do? Well, they offered strange fire. And maybe that doesn't mean a different incense. Maybe they got the fire from the wrong place, but the principle is the same. God had commanded and authorized, and by doing so, specified one particular part of worship, that you have to offer the right incense with the right fire at the right place. Now, if you're going to the altar of sacrifice, you could pour a drink offering upon that, or you could bring a burnt offering, you know, offer an animal, because that's what it was for. But you didn't have the right to do that at the altar of incense. So even though it was right here, it wasn't right at this other place, because God had only authorized it for here. And so when you begin to read, you know, when we read the book of Leviticus, for example, we kind of get bogged down in it, and it becomes tedious because you're reading law after law after law, do this and don't do this, back and forth. And that's what happens when, you know, God has to specifically say every little thing. And he was teaching us a principle there. So he authorizes by what he commands. And Nadab and Abihu took it upon themselves to offer something that was not authorized by God, and they were punished for it. Now, let's consider another example from 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is another story that's very familiar to us, and we've studied it before, obviously. But it has to do with the transgression of Uzzah in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. And there are a couple things we need to notice about what happens here. So in 2 Samuel 6 in verse 1, the Bible says, "Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims." And it's important to notice that he's bringing up the Ark of God. This is God's Ark, and God is Jehovah of hosts who dwells between the cherubims. So the Ark of the Covenant represented, you know, God's dwelling place, the mercy seat and so forth. So if you're going to come nigh to God, you have to sanctify him, you have to do what he says and honor his will. So verse 3 says, "They set the Ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the cart, or the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. The Bible tells us in verse 8 that David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And I just want to mention there that when the Bible says David was displeased, I don't think it means he was displeased with God, but he was displeased with what had happened and probably displeased with himself, that he'd been careless in allowing this to happen. But sometimes we read that passage and we read about Uzzah and we say, you know, the ark was about to fall off this new cart and he was just trying to steady it so it would, you know, be okay and be protected. Why would God be angry at him for trying to protect the Ark of the Covenant? He had no ill intention. He was, you know, in his motive, he was pure and righteous in the sense that he only wanted to do something good for the Ark of the Covenant. Why would God be so angry that he would strike him dead? Well, we need to think about and understand why God truly was upset at what had happened here. So verse 9 says that David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" And we need to understand from that passage that David was afraid of the Lord when he saw what happened to Uzzah, but he should have been afraid of the Lord before they ever put that ark on the cart. If he truly had respect for God and reverence for him, he would have found out what God wanted before he just offered him anything that he thought was right. That's an important principle because we hear it so many times in the religious world that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you do. As long as you're genuine in your emotion and your motive, then God will just accept anything as worship or as service to him. But that's not true. Here was a man who was genuine and who was sincere and was only trying to do something that he thought was good, but God wasn't pleased. And here's David, who had the best of intentions in trying to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. He was following God's will and God's plan, but he didn't do it the way God authorized, and God was not pleased. So he should have been afraid of the Lord, but he should have had that fear before instead of after. So verse 10 says, David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David is so afraid that he says, we're not moving this, you know, another inch until I find out how God wants me to move the ark of the covenant. He said that in verse 9, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Again, he should have asked that before. He's asking it now, and that's good, but if he'd done it in the first place, this wouldn't have happened. So for 3 months, the Ark of the Covenant stays at Obed-Edom's house while David goes back to the Bible. He goes back to the record of Old Testament scripture to find out what God wanted when it came to transporting the Ark of the Covenant. So we're going to read a couple of verses relating to that. First of all, from Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. And then we'll go to Numbers chapter 7. So Numbers 4 and verse 15 says, "And when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." So the first thing we notice is that God had made it very clear that no one was to carry these things besides the descendants of Kohath, and even they were not to touch any of the holy things, any of the furniture of the tabernacle. If they did, they would die. So whether or not Uzzah's motive was pure, whether, you know, he thought he was doing a good thing and just trying to protect the ark, God said, don't touch it. If you do, you'll die. Now, we come along and we say, well, isn't that a little harsh and isn't that a little cruel? And why did God lash out and punish him for just trying to steady the Ark of the Covenant? But we forget that if God didn't punish Uzzah, it would have made God dishonest. He would have given a law and a punishment for that law and then not have kept his own word. God can't do that. God is always honest and always tells us the truth. And so he had to punish Uzzah because that was the law that he had given. And again, that's an important principle to remember when we try to justify ourselves in our transgressions or our loved ones and our family members in their transgressions and say, well, they don't really mean any harm. But God is true to his word. And that's true here as well. But notice also what we're told in chapter 7 of Numbers, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. So the tabernacle is being dedicated. Everything has been set apart for the Lord, and now it's being dedicated to service. And all of these brought offerings, things to use in the service of the tabernacle. Verse 3 says, they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes and for each one an ox. And they brought them before the tabernacle. So notice, they brought wagons to be pulled by oxen. What are we reading about over in 2 Samuel? David put the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon that was pulled by oxen. Okay, keep that in mind. Verse 4, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now notice verse 9. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none. Why? Because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. So here you have a case where people were dedicating things, offering things for the service of the tabernacle, and they brought oxen and wagons that they could pull. And when they were distributed among the Levites, there were some given to one group and some given to another group, but none were given to the sons of Kohath, the ones who had the responsibility of carrying the furniture of the tabernacle, because the furniture of the tabernacle was not to be put on wagons and be pulled by oxen. They were to be carried by the sons of Kohath. And God had specifically told them how to do it, the rods that would go through the loops on the side and they would bear them on their shoulders. He told them exactly what to do. There was no authority to put the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon and pull it by oxen. In spite of how much easier that might have made the journey, it makes a lot of sense from a human perspective. Let the animals pull it on a wagon. But there was no authority for it. The trouble that came when the oxen stumbled and the wagon shook and the ark was about to fall happened because the ark was not supposed to be on the wagon in the first place. It wasn't God's fault that Uzzah reached and touched the ark. It wasn't Uzzah's fault that the ark was on the wagon. It was David's fault, ultimately. But the point is, and the principle is, that God had told them exactly what to do. And they had rejected what God had authorized, and they had acted out of the silence of the scripture. Well, God didn't say that we couldn't put the ark on a wagon and pull it by oxen. And he didn't say that specifically. But here he shows that that was not what was intended, and he had told them what was expected. It was to be carried by the sons of Kohath. So, go back to the story now, and we're going to go to the record in 1 Chronicles 15 to notice the end of the story. David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and it didn't work. And so he leaves it at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and he goes back to read, what did God say about this? So when we come to 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1 says that David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And notice verse 2, then David said, none ought to carry the Ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the Ark of God and to minister unto him forever. So David says, we're not going to put it on a wagon. We're not going to have it pulled by oxen. We're going to do exactly what God has authorized us to do. The Levites will carry the ark. So verse 3, David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites. Notice verse 5, of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief and his brethren, 120. So these are the ones responsible for carrying the ark. Then you have the sons of Merari in verse 6, the sons of Gershon in verse 7, Elizaphan in verse 8, Hebron in verse 9, Uzziel in verse 10, and then 11, David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest and for the Levites and these other men. Now verse 12, said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. Now watch verse 13. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And the rest of the story is, of course, they made it safely to Jerusalem. Why? Because they did what God had said. They weren't interposing their own will. They weren't making up their own way to do it and then justifying it by whatever motive. They just went back to what the Bible said and did it the way God instructed. And notice again how he says that. We sought him not after the due order. God has a due order, a proper order for doing things when it comes to worshiping him and serving him and obeying him. And as long as man continues to change God's will for his own, he will never be pleasing unto God. He's not setting God apart, sanctifying him when he comes near unto him. So what David had done was to, in essence, violate the silence of the scripture. He did something that, well, God didn't say we couldn't do it, so let's go ahead and do it. And he found out that God didn't have to say that you can't do it this way. When he says to do it one way, that eliminates every other way. When God authorizes one thing, then that's the only thing that is allowed. You can't change that and still be pleasing to God. And there's so many principles of that. Noah was told to build the ark out of gopher wood. That eliminated every other kind of wood. He had to use gopher wood because that's what was authorized. And that's true when it comes to worship, the Lord's Supper. It's to be the bread, the unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine. And when God specifies one bread and one drink, we don't have the right to change that, to add anything else to it, or to take one of those away, or to rearrange it in any way. We have to do what God has authorized. And so that's the principle. Now, one more example. We're going to go to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 1, and look just at a couple of verses in Hebrews really quickly here for this final illustration. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 5. So again, we're noticing this principle of the silence of the scriptures, that God authorizes by what he says, not by what he doesn't say. So verse 5 of Hebrews 1 says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The argument being made in Hebrews chapter 1 is that Jesus is superior to, better than, the angels. As great as the angels of heaven are, Christ is better. And one of the ways that the writer of Hebrews shows us that is by asking this question. to which of the angels did God say, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And the answer is, to none of them. God never said that to an angel. He only said that to one being, and that was to Jesus, his son, the Son of God. And by saying that and authorizing that Jesus is his son and the only begotten of the Father, that eliminates everyone else from fitting into that category. No angel met that distinction or that description because God only applied it to his son. So keep that verse in mind and go to verse 13 here in chapter 1. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And again, the answer is to none of them. God didn't say to the angels, Sit at my right hand. He only said that to Jesus, which of course, again, authorizes Jesus as the Son of God. And by making Jesus his son, that eliminates everyone else. So God didn't have to say to Jesus, You're my son, this day I have begotten you, sit on my right hand, and then turn to the angels and say, You're not my son, I have not begotten you, don't sit at my right hand. And then go to Michael and say the same thing, and then to Gabriel, and then go through all of the thousands upon thousands of angels and say, It's not you, and it's not you, and it's not you. When he said Jesus, that eliminated everyone else. Okay, that's the principle. Now, chapter 7 and verse 14 of Hebrews, our last verse in relation to this, it says this, For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now, the principle here, of course, is that Jesus is a high priest and a superior high priest to the Levitical priesthood. But notice the argument that is made here. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Under the Old Testament, which tribe did the priests come from? Well, they were Levites. They were from the tribe of Levi. So what did the Old Testament say? What did Moses say about the tribe of Judah concerning priesthood? The answer is nothing. And the principle is that when God said, all the priests will come from the tribe of Levi, he didn't have to say, Judah, that means the priests don't come from you. And Reuben, the priests won't come from you. And go through all the sons of Jacob and say, not you. When he said Levi, that eliminated all the other tribes. So when God authorizes one thing, the principle is, the silence of the scripture means that all other things in that category are not authorized. Again, when God says fruit of the vine on the Lord's Supper, he didn't have to say not water and not coffee and not tea and not every other drink imaginable. When he says one and authorizes it, that eliminates all the others. And so that's the principle of the silence of the scriptures. And these three examples, I think, illustrate that to us. Now, real quick, let's make four applications. Number one, if there is no authority for a doctrine or for a practice, we must not do it because there's no authority for it. That's the bottom line. No other argument is needed or necessary. If there's no authority for it, if God doesn't give us the authority, the right, the power to do it, then we can't do it and be pleasing to him. Nadab and Abihu teach us that. David and Uzzah taught us that. These principles from Hebrews show us that. When God authorizes one thing, we have to do what he authorizes and nothing more. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. Just do what he says. A second principle is, there is no authority for man to change the worship of God. We don't have the right to do that. God is God. He knows what he wants in worship. My job is to do like David and to say, how can I bring the ark of the Lord unto me? What does God tell me that he wants for me to serve him in a way that pleases him? And then I go to his book and I read it and I find out what God says and then I do it. So when it comes to worship, if I want to know about what kind of music does God want in worship, the criteria that I use is not what do I like or what do I think sounds best or what do I think will help the singing sound better? The criteria is, what does God authorize? So we started in Colossians 3, 16 and 17. And verse 17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by his authority. And the verse just before that was a verse about music in worship. And it said singing, right? It said teaching and admonishing. The principles that we read in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. God has very clearly specified the kind of music that he wants in worship. And it's vocal music that teaches and admonishes, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It comes from the heart. And the instrument that we use in worshiping God is the voice, and we honor and we praise him as we teach and admonish one another. That's the kind of music that is authorized. A piano may sound lovely, but there's no authority to use it. And we don't have to go through all the arguments of, well, they did this in the Old Testament, or, you know, there are harps in heaven or whatever. It doesn't matter. What matters is, what is God authorized? And when he says this kind of music, that eliminates all others. Again, when he says fruit of the vine, you don't have to argue about all the other different kinds of juice or of drink. When he says singing, there's no argument for any other kind of music, because that's the principle of the silence of the scriptures. And again, we know that with the Lord's Supper. Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, continued speech until midnight. When did they partake of the Lord's Supper? On the first day of the week. I don't have the right to change that. Men come up with all kinds of arguments that if you do it every Sunday, every first day of the week, it becomes routine and commonplace and it doesn't mean anything. So you need to space it out and only do it, you know, irregularly or on special occasions. Well, that's great from man's wisdom, but there's not 1 ounce of Bible authority to do that. It may sound good to me, but it's not what God said. God wants us to partake of it every first day of the week, and to do it in remembrance of his son and his death upon the cross and the body that was offered for our sins and the blood that was shed. And we remember those things, and we don't have the right to alter that in any way. We can't move it to a Thursday night or do it on a Monday morning or have it at a funeral service or a wedding or whatever. We do it when God says, and we do it with the things that God has authorized us to do. So we don't have the authority to change how God is worshiped. In the third place, there's no authority to change the doctrine of Christ. Salvation, of course, is something that God gives to man. And he does so because of his grace and his love and his mercy toward us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. He didn't have to do it, but he does it anyway. But if he is going to give the gift, he has every right to tell us the conditions we must meet to receive that gift, because he's the giver. And we don't have the right to change it. James 2 and verse 24 says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And the religious world doesn't like that verse. Martin Luther wanted to take the book of James completely out of the Bible because he believed in salvation by faith only. And James said, not so. Works are necessary, not works of merit where we're earning something from God, but works where we comply with his will. We meet the conditions that he's placed on salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be condemned or damned. That's his conditions. People may not like it, but we don't have the authority to change it. And when we come along and we change it and we tell people, well, God understands, and it's not really a big deal, and you can just do this, and as long as you're sincere, not only are we lying to them and deceiving them, and by doing so causing them to disobey God and to be lost, but we're also showing the utmost disrespect and irreverence toward God. Because he said it's this way, who am I to tell him what he really meant? Right? I don't have that authority. So we don't have the right to change the doctrine of Christ in any way. And that's also true with so many things when it comes to the church. Ephesians 4:4, there's one body. I know people don't like that, But it's true. There's only one church, and I need to be a part of the Lord's church, so I need to do what David did, go to his book and find out what that church is, and then be a part of it. And one last thing, one last principle, there's no authority to change the work of the church. God authorizes us to engage in benevolence, in edification, building up of the body, and evangelism. And when he authorizes those three things, that limits the work of the church to those areas. We don't have the right to change that and to turn the church into a venue for entertainment, to make it a social club, to make it some kind of money-making venture, all these other things that people do. Those are not the work of the church. We're here to do good to others, to build us up in the most holy faith, and to preach the gospel to the lost. And the truth is, those other two things help us in evangelism. That's our true purpose, to show people the way of salvation. But if we're going to do that, we have to guide them by the authority of Scripture. Not what man says, what someone thinks, or someone has written in a commentary, but what God teaches in his word. And so those are some applications that relate to this principle of the silence of the Scriptures. It's something that must be respected because it comes from God. He's the one who has given us this principle in his word. He wrote the book. He put it in there so we can see it and we can understand it and we can learn from it. And if we respect him and reverence him, then we will honor and submit to his word. Without changing it, without arguing with him, without thinking that we know better, but just listen to what he says and then be obedient to his will. Not trying to find some loophole where we can sneak our sin in and make it okay, or someone else that we care about, but simply doing what God says. That's what the silence of the Scripture teaches us. And so I hope that this principle and this lesson, you know, looking at it, will be an encouragement to us, just to remind us of why we do what we do and why it's so important to be able to go to the book and to show others this is why we sing and worship, because it's what God said. And that's also why we don't add another kind of music to it. This is why we teach baptism. This is why, you know, the church is organized the way that it is. All of those things, we need to know book, chapter, and verse, because without the authority of God, there's no purpose or point to any of it. His word is the final authority. And so we have to choose to submit to it and to live by it. There may be someone here tonight that needs to do that in your own life, to be obedient to the will of God and to submit to his authority. He has given the gift of his son and paid the price Jesus did by going to the cross and suffering so that our sins could be forgiven. And God wants everybody to receive that gift and to have that hope of salvation. But in order to do so, I have to respect his will enough to obey his commands to be forgiven. And he tells me that I must hear his word, Romans 10:17. I must have faith in Jesus, Hebrews 11:6. I must repent of my sins, Luke 13:3, Acts 17:30. I must confess Christ as Lord and Savior, Romans 10:9-10. And then I must be baptized for the remission of my sins, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and any number of verses. That's what God says. And if I believe him and trust him and love him, then I'm going to do what he says, no questions asked, and then live the faithful Christian life. Heaven will be my home. If there's someone here that's never done those things and need to, we encourage you and implore you not to respond to us or to come to us, but to come to the Lord and respond to his word and his authority and put on Christ in baptism this very evening. If you've done that and you've started the journey as a Christian, but you've become disobedient and there's sin in your life that needs to be forgiven, again, listen to his word, repent of it, confess your wrongs, ask for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. God promises to forgive and to restore. Once again, salvation will be ours and heaven can be our eternal home, if we'll follow his will and submit to his authority. And if you need to do that and we can help you in any way, why not come and respond, even now as we stand and as we sing.